Good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and get settled in if you would. We can get started. So just a little bit of a recap as we're getting settled in here of where we've been. So back in March, we started in on this idea of confessions, and then working through an exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession from 1689. So we started that in March, March 3rd. We had a history of confessions, and then Kelly led us in an intro to the Second London Baptist Confession. Then we started in on Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, had a number of weeks looking at our doctrine of Scripture. We took some time to think about a contemporary application of the sufficiency of Scripture to our day as well. And then having taught on the Scriptures, we took an excursus, which is, I think, one of Kelly's favorite words and probably one of my favorite words as well. Took a little side trail, but a very central side trail as we kind of went off the path and just spent some time thinking about Bible study method. So we spent the last several weeks in this. Is probably much fresher for you all. We spent the past several weeks working through Roadmap as a Bible study methodology and just an acronym that kind of helps us think through how do we study the Bible, what are some hooks that we can think about as we seek to grow in our understanding of Scripture, and how to just really delight in the Scriptures and glean God's truth from the Scriptures. And then this morning, we're going to move back to the confession, and we'll be moving forward in the confession with Chapter 2. So we established the doctrine of Scripture, spent some time thinking about how to study the Scriptures, and now we're going to look about, okay, what do the Scriptures tell us about God? God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. That's how we know God. And then what do they reveal to us about God? And part of the reason we're going through this confession is it's helpful for us to define what are the truths that we believe and to really be able to get specific about what we believe so that that way we know what we believe and what we're trying to be shaped by. What are the truths that we want to be shaped by? We have to know those truths in order to be shaped by those truths. So I think good just for us to be able to consider what we believe together and work through this confession together. We're going to cover the first paragraph of Chapter 2. So there's three paragraphs for Chapter 2, so this is kind of 2.1. And we're going to take a first pass at this paragraph. There'll be a couple more. As I've been saying, the third one will focus on the Trinity. We're not going to cover every statement, but we're just going to pick out a few of these lines to discuss what is the confession saying, what are the scriptural supports, and then taking those things, and whether it be the confession or even the passage, what are some applications or encouragements for us as we think about these things. We are going to, this morning, we're going to kind of section off one part of it this morning. If you look at your page there, kind of beginning on that second line, whose essence, and then moving through passions. We're going to go ahead and save that for next week. We're going to let Kelly tackle that. That's going to be speaking to this idea of passibility or impassibility in terms of how do we think about God and how the Scriptures talk about passions. That's a topic of current debate, and we're just going to let Kelly do a deep dive on that and lead us through that. So we're gonna take it easy on me and still steer clear of that and let him lead us and bless us in that way next week. A couple of resources, kind of as we're getting into the attributes of God, a couple of resources to recommend that can be helpful for you just devotionally and in study as you seek to delight in God and just to meditate upon who he is. So George Swinnick, The Blessed and Boundless God would be one of these. This is just a good book that it kind of every time I read a chapter, it reminds me of like the mind blown emoji because it's just like he goes so deep on it and I learn a lot from it. And there's also this realization of like he's gone deep on it, but he's even just scratching the surface. And we'll talk more about how vast God is and how we're not going to have an exhaustive knowledge of God. But this is a really helpful book here by George Swinnick. So once again, The Blessed and Boundless God. I think that boundlessness speaks to just how great God is and the vastness of him. And then another book, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. So The Attributes of God, I'll pronounce that word differently, I guess, but you get what I'm saying here. So a couple helpful books to just really be able to meditate upon what the scriptures say and to evaluate in light of the scriptures there. So I think with kind of that setup for this morning to kind of get us resituated and reoriented, let's go ahead and let's seek the Lord in prayer as we begin our time. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I'm grateful that we are able to come before you on the basis of what you have done for us in Christ and our union with Christ. We come before you in awe and reverence, realizing that you are blessed and boundless, Lord. You are our creator, and we are your creatures. And we thank you for the capacity that you have given us to know you truly, to know you personally as our God, and to just have a relationship with you and to commune with you. And we also just confess just how great you are, and even beyond us you are. And so we just want to have an awe of that. We would just want to hold fast to what your scriptures have to say about you this morning, and just pray that you would bless us as we consider these things. Ask that you would warm our hearts to the truths of who you are, and yeah, just that you would just go with us during this time, that your spirit would be at work during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll go ahead and we'll read chapter 1 here, and then we'll start picking out a few of the clauses or phrases. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So for our first section here, our first statement, we're going to start right from the top. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And I think you guys are probably familiar with this, but the little letters are kind of indicating what are the supports or scriptural passages that they have deemed as helpful and just a clear representation of what they're trying to say. As we begin here with the Lord our God, it's helpful to note that there is a difference here between what's in the Westminster Confession, and we've talked about how they've sought to stay really close, as close as they can to the Westminster Confession, wanting to show that there is a lot of alignment between us, but also taking some time to maybe highlight some things or add some things that they deem to be helpful. So if we look at the Westminster, or if I can state it for you, it says, there is but one living and true God. There is but one living and true God. And here we have the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So this idea of the Lord our God, this personal idea of he is our God, is what they're wanting to kind of highlight here. So nothing that the Westminster divines wouldn't have agreed with, but just trying to highlight something that they feel like is helpful to highlight. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll kind of be turning to these passages together this morning. So 1 Corinthians 8, we'll look at 4 through 6. This discussion of food offered to idols. So Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul, in this instruction on food offered idols, makes the point that idols are not real. there's only one true God. We'll see a lot of contrast between God and idols in these passages this morning. We see the Father and Son mentioned here in contrast to gods and lords. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So in contrast to idols who have no real existence, God is the living God. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 6. So a good, very important passage here, and a good Father's Day passage for us this morning as we think of some of the implications of this. And we're focusing here on the Lord our God. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I'm going to read through a little further. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So once again, we have this idea here of belonging. Israel could call God our God. We also see the emphasis here on God being one, and this obviously has great bearing on our Trinitarian formulation, and we'll get to that in chapter 3 when we get to that week. So a couple of just applications of this. So the first one, we as Gentiles serve the one true and living God. He is our God. And I think Roger does a good job of reminding us of this as we come together to worship on Sunday mornings. We have a room full of Gentiles, so we see that God's plan is successful. He has grafted us in. He has allowed us to be a people who can call him our God as well. Psalm 148, just an indication. We see this a lot in the Psalms, but just this indication of God including the Gentiles in his plan. Reading 11 through 14. So last section of the Psalms, these five Psalms of praise, bringing the Psalms to a crescendo. And picking up in 11, it says, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Excuse me. So here we have all the peoples being called to praise the Lord, kings of the earth and all peoples being called to praise him. And we see this idea of a horn having been raised up for his people, or him raising up a horn. We have this metaphor, I guess it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And that's going to be a symbol for the future victory of our king, his victory over evil. So we have this salvation in Christ. We have all peoples called to praise him. And we as Gentiles are brought into that. And then Ephesians 2, 11 to 14. Really the whole section, but we'll read 11 to 14. Once again, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, was by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we would have been strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in Christ, the Gentiles who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in Christ, we are part of this one new man, and we are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we as Gentiles have the privilege of God's mercy coming to us, and we can call him our God. We are blessed to be able to call him our God. We think about this idea of our God, and we look at some implications of that from Psalm 16. Just just kind of looking through this passage a bit and just seeing how good it is to be able to say that God is our God. I'm not going to read this passage, but I'll just make a few comments here. I think this is a pretty familiar one for us. So David can say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So we have no good apart from our Lord. In verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So David using this idea of lions and inheritance. I think this idea of land, but really his inheritance is the Lord. God is our inheritance. We have the joy of knowing him. He is our chosen portion, our lot. So there's no greater inheritance than having the Lord and being able to say the Lord is my God. He is our God. And just the joy of being able to know him and have him as that chosen portion. Verse 8, if God is our God, we can set him always before us. Because he is at our right hand, we shall not be shaken. So he is our God. We can set him always before us. We can meditate on him. We can think about who he is. We live our lives in reference to this God. And this God is a good God. He's pure. He's infinite in perfection. This is who we worship and who we can set our mind upon and live in reference to. And we talked a little bit about the joy of having him as our portion and having him as our inheritance. And then verse 11, looking to the future, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we're going to look forward to having pleasures forevermore when we are with him and in his presence. So this is our God. We have a great portion. We are so blessed to have the joy and satisfaction of knowing God. And we know that we're not satisfied apart from knowing God and knowing our Creator. And then one more implication we'll look at here, just in terms of we are commanded to love the one only living and true God. So kind of that idea that we saw from Deuteronomy 6. So if he is our God, we are to worship him. We are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. And then we're also commanded to diligently teach his commands to our children. So a good passage to think about on Father's Day of we are to worship God with all that we are. And we are also to teach our children, whether it's sitting at the table or on the way, but just being diligently to teach God's commands, to teach a love of him, to teach our children to love him, that they may know the blessing of having him as their God as well. I think we'll cover one more point, and then we can take a pause for any thoughts or questions. So the second one, kind of phrase or clause we're going to cover is whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. I'm going to look at a couple of the major prophets here for our text. We have Jeremiah 10:10. "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." The Lord is the true God. I think within this passage, there's the contrast with idols just a contrast with idols and the false worship of idols. But God is the true God, the living God and the everlasting King. We see that he created the heavens and the earth. That's going to be a common theme, just this idea of he created the heavens and the earth. We'll see that in a lot of these passages as well. You want to turn to Isaiah 48, just turn back a book and get to chapter 48, verse 12. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." He is the first, he is the last. If we move into the next verse in 13, My hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. So we see once again that he created the heavens and the earth. And within this chapter, and we see that he announces things before they happen. He calls the shots before they happen. In verse 5, I declared them to you of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. So he is self-existent. He calls to pass the things that will be. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we have that statement, I am there. We'll look at Exodus 3 and see a bit more of that as well. Picking up in 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to them, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God calls Moses, telling him to bring out his people of Egypt. He's going to be with him to do this. And he asks him, what name should I give to the people? The name would have given the people an understanding of who God was, and he says, I am. So just this idea of he is, I am, he is self-existent. He always has been. He is the creator, we are the creature. And so if we think about this idea, subsistence is in and of himself. God is not dependent on anything. He is. He is sufficient in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection. So he exists of his own accord. And looking at applications of this, Rob Ventura has some comment on this section. He called to mind Acts 17:25. I think it's just a really helpful verse for us to think about and just to bring a humility to us. Picking up in 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he gives to us life and breath and everything. This reminds us that God is not in need of anything from us, but we are always in need of him. So God is God. He is always the benefactor. We are always coming to him in a position of need. He is self-existent, and he has created us and all things. And so this helps to put us in our proper place as we recognize who he is. So we're always in need before him. He never needs us for anything. He's able to accomplish his purposes. He allows us to be a part of what he's doing, but he's not in need of us. And then if we think about this too, this means that if God is self-existent, if he is infinite in being and perfection, then God is also able, he's able to meet us in our need. So God has the resources to meet us in our need, and nothing is too difficult for him. We face many challenges in life. So as we face them, are we looking to him in faith to help us to walk and to respond to those challenges in a way that will be honoring to him? Think about Moses from Exodus 3. He was a man in need, was not wanting to go take on this great task, but God says, I'm going to be with you. And God helped him with the Exodus and all the remarkable things that we see there. God was with him as I am. And if we think about Ephesians 3:20, God being able to do more than we ask or imagine through his power that is at work within us. So just having an understanding that God is self-existent. He is able to have the resources to help us in our need. Are we going to him? Are we seeking him humbly? Knowing that he is able to meet us in our need and just has a great benefactor to us. Just remembering that even if things are tough, I am is our God. He is the one who is with us. Any thoughts or questions on these first couple of clauses that we've tackled together this morning? Go ahead, Robert.
it seems to hurt a lot.
Yeah, like how do you approach that? That's a good question. I think just remembering, like, if someone's, I mean, there can be a couple of different ways. There can be like bearing a load and a pressure, that can lead to a need for counsel, or maybe a pride that can lead to a counsel, and so that probably impacts your counsel. I think we can encourage people, like, hey, like, you can rest in your work. That may be someone who's feeling way down and burdened. Someone who's proud, then maybe you do need to be a little bit more strong and just remember, hey, God is self-existent. He's glorifying himself. He's happy to use us and to involve us in his plans, but he doesn't need us to accomplish anything. And I think just reminding people that, this is another thing that Roger's done a good job of encouraging us, as we serve him and as we do good works, we're just further in debt to him because we're serving him based upon the grace that he has given to us. So just remembering that even as we serve him, it's just a further demonstration of his grace towards us. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah. Yeah, it's reminding that he does care about us, and yeah, that's a helpful point. Thank you, Roger. So, go ahead. In and of himself, let's see here. Like, why use kind of both prepositions there? I don't know if I parsed it that deep. Subsistence is in and of himself. I mean, I may have to think about that a little bit. So that's a really good question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so maybe without giving an answer there, but just a good encouragement that there is a lot here in this confession to really dwell and to meditate on, and certainly. Go ahead, Dan. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, I think that's helpful to point in the direction of independence there as we look at those. All right, let's go ahead and tackle a couple more. Those are great questions there, great thoughts. So we're going to look at this idea of eternal and incomprehensible, and we'll turn to Psalm 90. So beginning of book four here of the Psalter, we have a psalm of Moses, I believe the only psalm that we have from Moses. And we'll go ahead and read the first six verses or so here. So a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth, in the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So just this kind of in 4 through 6, this idea of just time. And I think time is just, God has always been. And so this time is different than what we might think about time. We're so used to being bound by time. Before creation, God was. He was before the mountains were brought forth. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is without beginning and without end. This is in contrast to us. The Lord returns us to dust. We were created out of dust. So God always has been. He is the creator, and we are created beings. So definitely a huge difference between us and God. And I think this brings about humility once again. A lot of these things, as we think about who God is, should just bring about awe and praise and humility within us. So I think both the eternal aspect of things and the incomprehensible should bring about just this idea of humility. So humility that we are created beings, that God always has been, and just trying to wrap our minds around like God is versus us who are created. And thankfully, because of his grace, we can spend eternity with him. You know, we can bow our knees, we can kiss the Son and spend eternity with him, or a person would spend eternity facing the just judgment that is reserved to them. So God is eternal, and he is also incomprehensible. And so that word is maybe can maybe conjure some funny things in our minds there, but I think it's a good word and a helpful word. So I think we're getting at this idea of the creator-creature distinction. He is the creator. We are created. We are finite beings. So God has revealed himself in his word, and we know him truly through what he has revealed to us in his word. But also knowing that we're going to spend all of eternity learning more and more about who God is, and we're not going to exhaust that understanding of who God is. We're not going to ever get to the point and be like, I have comprehended God and I understand all that there is to be about God. Even saying that it feels really weird to say that out loud. Like, that's just not going to happen. We're not going to wrap our minds around who God is. We're not going to have an exhaustive knowledge about God. So we can know God personally. We can know God truly. He is communicated to us beautifully and wonderfully in his word, but we're not going to exhaust, like I said, exhaust our knowledge of him. He is the creator, and there's just going to be a sense of awe in who he is of the creator. We look about, I am, and what does that mean? Like, that's just always going to be something that I think we're not going to wrap our minds fully around. We can seek to know what it means more, endeavor in that. That's a beautiful endeavor, a good endeavor, but we're not going to wrap our minds fully around that. So even if we think about, so obviously long term, we're going to spend all of eternity knowing him in a greater way, learning more about him. And Kelly speaks really well to just the joy of discovering more and more about our good God and just the pleasure of knowing him. But even if we just think about, if we think about what he has revealed to us in his word, even with the lifetime that we have, we're not going to even scratch the surface of that. We're not going to master what he has spoken to us in his word. Instead, we're just seeking to be mastered by, Lord, what have you said? Let me hold fast to what you have said, and just seek to submit to his word, to know it, and to live under its authority. So just another encouragement to be coming to him in his word, appreciating what he has revealed to us, and seeking to live by it, seeking to know as much about God as we can, seeking to comprehend what we can, all in a position of humility and just grateful dependence upon him. And then I think I'm going to use an illustration from Kelly. I may not get the details completely right, but I think we've heard it once or twice, so you can adjudicate in your mind if I get the details right. But I think the gist of it is helpful. He's talked about, I think, a few people being in the ocean, and this idea of the ocean kind of being this idea of like the vastness and the knowledge of God. So you've got a few guys in the ocean, and one guy's got a water full of thimble. A thimble full of water. One guy's got a cup full of water, and then one guy's got a bucket full of water. And you can maybe feel like, man, I've got a cup full of water. and compare yourself to the guy with a thimble, or I've got a bucket full of water, compare yourself to the guy with the cup. And there's just a sense of, even if you've got the bucket, like you don't really have anywhere close to what there is to have in terms of the knowledge of God and the vastness. If we think about just the ocean as maybe a finite way, think about that as a picture of vastness and what we can know about God. So we all have a starting point, and I think we're all seeking to grow and to know more and more of who God is. But there should always be a humility of just, there's so much for us to know of God. So just bring that up again as an encouragement to press on and to not be proud in the sense of like, hey, I know more than so-and-so. Well, big deal that you know more than so-and-so, but also just to not be discouraged if someone else knows more than you as well, and just keep pressing forward in your knowledge of God. Let me look at the big picture here of what we have here. So we're gonna move down a couple lines, and we're gonna look at this phrase, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Psalm 115. We'll look at let's look at 1 through 6 here. For this one, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens; He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in Him." So this idea of "not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, to your name give glory." Desire that God would be glorified. This idea that He is worthy of glory for the sake of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. For who He is as God, He is worthy of glory. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. So He is in the heavens, He is over all. He, as God, is accomplishing all that He pleases because He is God. So just a really cool statement about God is in the heavens, He is accomplishing all that He pleases. God is not thwarted in anything. And then once again, just a comparison with idols. So we see that idols are like, they're not living. They do not have ears. They do not hear. They do not smell. They do not see. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So it's ironic that the nations would say, "Where is their God?" Like, hey, our God's in the heavens doing all that He's pleasing, all that pleases Him. But the nations are serving idols. And also just a reminder to us, like, we could look at this passage of idols, and yeah, idols, they sound really, really foolish because they are. And just remembering to take that into our context and think about what are the idols, what are the things that might be appealing to us. Those things are dumb too and foolish to pursue. Pursue the Lord instead. So sometimes we need to think about, what am I wanting and what am I idolizing, and just really think soberly about that. Why am I wanting those things in comparison to the Lord? And then Psalm 46:10. The idea that God is our fortress, He is with us. We'll pick this one up in 8. It says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." So the nations here are being called to be still and know that He is God. We see that he's going to be exalted among the nations. That's part of what his righteous will is. He's going to be exalted among the earth. This idea that we can be we can just be still. You know, that idea of, does God need us? Well, we can be still. We can be at rest knowing that he is God and he is working all things according to his will. He's going to accomplish all of his purposes. And like I said, those purposes being amongst those things, being exalted among the nations, being exalted in the earth. So he's doing all that he pleases. He's going to be exalted among the nations, so we can have confidence as we live that he's working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. We can have confidence that he is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes, that nothing is going to thwart him or get in his way. There's no curveball that's going to come along that we're going to have to wonder, can God handle this? We do not have to wonder if he's going to be able to accomplish these things in light of setbacks. Just this idea that we can have confidence in God and what he is doing and him finishing what he starts. And so along with that confidence, we also can seek his glory and that he would be exalted among the earth. So that idea of not to us, but to your name give the glory, we can seek his glory above our own and we can be a part of him being exalted among the earth. So he's not served by human hands as if he needed us, but he does allow us to participate in his story and to seek to live our lives in line with his will. So we can live our lives for ourselves, try and be about our own little stories, or we can see God's going to accomplish this grand plan. He's going to be exalted among the nations. And by his mercy and his grace, we can participate in what he's doing. We can be a part of that story as he kindly uses us to declare the gospel. So we can declare and display the gospel together as a people. As we go out amongst the community, we can be a part of what he's doing to be exalted among the nations. We can be a part of his global purposes as well. So our giving here at Cornerstone allows us to be able to support missionaries, support the McCartneys, to be able to give to Hakan and Sarai, to support Nate and Julie. The giving, that faithful giving, allows us to be able to be a support to missionaries. And to give to other folks as well. You know, it may be that the Lord will call someone here to go out and to serve as well, and we may be able someday to send someone out to be a part of that work. We certainly can be praying for our missionaries, and like I said, we can be declaring and displaying the gospel as we go out amongst the community. So, we can be a part of his grand story. We can be a part of what he's doing to work all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. And continuing on just with the next statement and in line with, let's pause there for a moment for any thoughts and questions, and then we'll move into this idea of for his own glory a little bit more. Go ahead, Roger. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Helpful to thank you for taking that pastoral angle on that and not separating those things out. And often within our lives, we do come to a point of wrestling through those things, and the Lord, I think, graciously walks us through those things and helps us as we come upon difficulties to be able to see who he is and to know him and to trust his sovereignty, just who he is, experiencing him as who he is. Definitely. Yeah. Sovereign over the curveballs. Yeah. And using a lot of, like, some of those things, he's using those afflictions that we talked about last week. He's using those afflictions we can trust him when we're afflicted, that he's using those for our good and to make us more like Christ. So, go ahead, Don. Yeah, I think helpful to, that creator-creature distinction. Like, he is the creator. We are created beings. We can't think of God, like, as a human, like you're saying. And I think that idea of getting into the Word is so important. That's where Psalm 119 last week, we saw the psalmist, we have afflictions. Well, what does it do? He was going astray. It brought him back to his Word. He leaned in to his Word, and just and how that idea of getting into his Word can help us work through some of those wrestlings that we have and put us in kind of that idea of experiencing God and putting us in a right spot and helping us to delight in him and to see who he is and iron those things out. All right, let's move to the last couple points that we have here. So, for his own glory, and I think this will even continue us on a little bit of this line of thinking here, if you want to look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So think about Judas. You think of the wickedness of Judas. You think about Satan's work within the crucifixion. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, its purpose, and the wicked for the day of trouble. So God is able to work all things according to the counsel of his will in that. Romans 11:36, it's a very doxological section. So Paul here, speaking about God's history of salvation, his workings with the Gentiles, his working with Israel, breaks out into just praise. And here we'll read from 33-36. Just this idea that God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. It's once again that we are in a position of receiving mercy. He is the benefactor. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And so I think we see also here, like, the incomprehensibleness that we talked about in verse 33. We see the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We see that his judgments are past searching out. We also see his subsistence is in and of himself in 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? No one has known the mind of the Lord in such a way as to be his counselor. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one has ever given anything to God that God needed to pay him back for that. God is God. And we are created things dependent upon him for life and breath and being. And we have kind of this last section, we have some good prepositional phrases that there's probably a lot of depth here too on these, Caleb, but for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. So from him, through him, to him, all things are centered upon him and to him. His ways are beyond us. He deserves all of the glory. So it is right that all things are for his glory. Moving into application with that idea, God is God and is right that all things are for his glory. If he is God and his ways are inscrutable, where else should things point to other than God? Where else would we have things point in terms of glory other than to God? His ways are inscrutable. He is God. And when God points us to himself, in all things, he's pointing us to a relationship with him that brings about the satisfaction and joy that we long for. So things are about God, and it's good that things are about God because he is pointing us to himself, and that's where our satisfaction and joy is going to come from. So kind of that Piperian thought for you there on that. But it's very good that all things are for his glory. And it would be wrong to have it be any other way than that. And then the last thing I wanted to look at was this idea of hating all sin. So for his glory, you know, we certainly have most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him and withhold. So we have just kind of within that a lot of Exodus language there, a lot of good things for us to think about there in terms of his goodness, his forgiveness, his mercy towards us, a lot of good things that we could look at there. But I thought it'd be helpful to just think of this idea of hating all sin and just focus on that. Psalm, back to the Psalms. Last Psalms for us this morning. Psalm 5, 5, and 6. We'll pick it up in 1, but 5, 5 through 6 is what the writers were rooting in on this. So we have, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. So God does not delight in wickedness. He hates all evildoers. Evil may not dwell with him. I think in 7 we see that through the abundance of his steadfast love, David is able to enter into his house to bow down in his holy temple in fear of who God is and an understanding of all who God is. So I think just a couple of encouragements here, moving to a conclusion, but as we think about this idea of hating all sin and that is the right response of a God who's perfect and holy, is going to be a hatred of sin. And so I think it's helpful for us to maintain an understanding of that hatred of sin and also how that interacts with us as people who are sinful. So God hates all sin, so take refuge in his provision for you in Christ. So as we see our sin, let that be a reminder to us to confess it to God, to seek his cleansing, knowing that Christ bore the wrath of God against our sin on the cross. And so we can know that our sin has been dealt with. Our confession can be a celebration of his provision of us in Christ. So because of the gospel, we don't need to take our sin lightly, but we also don't need to be crippled by our sin. So we can acknowledge sin as sin, see that God hates sin, but we can rest in the knowledge that God has dealt with our sin on the cross of Christ and knowing what he has accomplished on the cross. So I think as Christians, we're able to have a right view of sin, able to agree with God about sin, able to hate our own sin, but not be crippled by the fact that we're still in the flesh, we're still struggling with sin, our sin's coming out, know, we can still have joy in knowing that God has dealt with our sin, and just to be able to have a good understanding of these things. And understanding this, God hates all sin, so fight your sin in light of the cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we know that God hates all sin, hopefully, like God, we're going to agree with him about our sin, and we're going to seek to fight our sin. So just encouragements to not get comfortable with sin, to seek to be fighting it by the power of the Holy Spirit and being able to agree with God about it. So once again, being able to view our sin in light of the gospel, in light of God's mercies, just an environment of who God is to us, and just being able to breathe the fresh air of the gospel, but also remembering God's disposition towards sin, understanding the weight and disposition of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And I wanted to read something, and I'm wondering if I don't actually have it here with me. If you give me a moment, I bet I can find it. It's a little piece of paper. Okay. So Emily found this from the Valley of Vision a number of years ago, and I think I've shared this a number of years ago, but I think it's helpful just as we consider sin, but just consider all that God is for us in Christ. So I'm going to read this, if you can lock in with me for a moment. It's got a little bit of text here for us. So it's called Continual Repentance, and it starts, this prayer starts, O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with the jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. And my receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. So there's this understanding that in this life we still have still wrestling with the flesh, our motives are still mixed, and just kind of wrestling that through. The writer says, I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country, and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. So there's this idea of the imputed righteousness to us in Christ. This writer wants to just really be mindful of that. And his closing words here says, Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. So I think for this writer, he doesn't want to lose sight of what sin is and to have a right reckoning of what sin is. But that's not just a focus on that alone. That's maybe coming out not quite the right way, but he wants to understand that sin in light of everything that God is for us in Christ, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the wonder of grace. So he doesn't want to lose sight of sin and a true reckoning of sin, because it's helping him to delight in the gospel and have gratitude to our good God. So I think coming back to the confession, just an understanding that God does hate all sin. That's who God is, and that is right and good. And so for us to be able to consider, as sinners, able to, by the steadfast love of the Lord, to draw near to him in Christ, just being able to hold those things together and to delight in the gospel and what the Lord has done for us. So let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have revealed to us in your word about yourself, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this confession. We thank you for the confessions that have been written to help us to think about what we believe, to think about what we believe about you, Lord. And help us, Lord. We just ask that you would grow us in our understanding of you, Lord. Even as we think about some of these closing thoughts, Lord, we Pray that you would help us to reckon sin righteously, but to always keep it within the understanding of who you are as a whole. We come to you and experience you as all that you are. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be able to agree with you about sin, but to also to know your mercy and your grace towards us, to know the exceeding glory of Christ, the beauty of holiness, and just the wonder of your grace towards us, Lord. So we thank you for the grace of your communication to us in your word, and just your grace in sending your son to die for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.